Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning here as we continue on in our series, Strength for Today, A Bright Hope for Tomorrow. We take that line, of course, from the excellent hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We're in here the second part of a two-part looking at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 1 here. It was always planned to be a two-parter just because it didn't seem appropriate to break up that chunk. It's one cohesive chunk of scripture, but there's just way too much for us to talk about at one time. So we even gave you an intermission. So 2 weeks ago, you got to hear the first part. Then Pastor Jim got to come in, and then we'll take up the second part here this morning. To remember as we jump back into the book that Paul is writing this letter from a place of joy. Right? He is rejoicing on how the gospel message has come to this church, how they have received it with joy, and how it's grown these deep roots, and now the branches, like the branches of a tree, are expanding and really reaching all out to the known world. We're going to see three growth areas. We're going to play around with that idea of growth and the dynamics of the faith. A true faith is one that is always growing. And so what we're going to see is this growth that's happening from reception to transformation, from imitation to proclamation, and from salvation to expectation. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we jump right in here in verse 4. If you don't have your Bibles, there's a pew Bible there in, I think it's page 1141, if you want to follow along on that. But here we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. As we complete chapter 1 today. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in words, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with grateful hearts, overjoyed and amazed that you saved us while we were yet sinners. Thank you for the gift of your word, which transforms hearts, which turns lost souls from dead idols to the living God. Lord, as we hear your message this morning, may it take root in us, as it did in these Thessalonian believers, bringing transformation, bringing joy in obedience, bringing boldness in our evangelism. Father, help us to imitate Christ and follow the example of faithful believers so that our lives may pull others in and push the good news out to the world. Strengthen us as we wait and watch for the return of your Son, that our hope may remain steadfast and our faith secure. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts by your Spirit to receive your word this morning in power, that we might be transformed by your truth, that we might live as faithful witnesses of your love. May your name be glorified in our lives today and always, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Imagine Paul in Corinth. Ministry's been hard for him. He's working tirelessly, reasoning with the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, but the spiritual harvest in Corinth is slow. There's been much conflict upon his arrival, and Paul is weary and discouraged. Athens had shown some fruit, but overall it had also been a disappointment, for he failed to plant a church there. Before that, he had been driven out of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea by riots and beatings and jail. Corinth was not looking all that much better. Paul's making tents to get by. And then every last minute, spare minute, doing the hard work of evangelism. He's weary, weak, discouraged. But then he notices something. People are talking. Ever walked into a room and it seems like everybody's talking and they're all talking about the same thing, and everyone has some bit of news that you haven't yet heard? What's going on? Well, it starts only as a whisper, but then it grows. Did you hear what's happening up north? People are talking about this young church hundreds of miles away and how it's turning the world on its head. Travelers passing through the province of Achaia can't stop talking about what God is doing 300 miles to the north. Have you heard about those Thessalonians? That old city of idols are turning in their trinkets and their pagan ways and serving the living God. Their faith is resounding across the land. I can imagine Paul wondering, is this true? Could it be? Could it be the church that I helped plant a few months ago, only a few months ago? Might they be flourishing against all odds? Then Timothy and Silas arrive from news from Macedonia. Paul is all ears as Timothy says, you won't believe it. The church in Thessalonica is alive. They receive the word even in affliction. They have followed our example and they are declaring Christ as Lord both with their lives and with their lips. The gospel has grown deep roots, far-reaching branches, and abundant fruit. And so Paul takes up the pen, his heart overflowing with thanksgiving. In Corinth, he may be worn down, but the gospel is not worn down. It is not turned back. It is not lost in the darkness. In Thessalonica, the gospel is resounding with power. It's booming forth like a trumpet blast across all of Europe. That's why Paul opens this letter the way he does, not with correction, but with gratitude, with joy. And this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to see this pattern of gospel growth, how it moves in this young church from reception to transformation, from imitation to proclamation, and from salvation to expectation. So there we are, our first growth area that we see in our passage. The dynamic change of reception to transformation. That when the gospel is truly received, it transforms lives. Now, we've talked at length about the spiritual soil in Thessalonica. But it's good to remember, again, that before the gospel began to set down roots, the city was thoroughly and pridefully pagan. It sat in the shadow of Mount Olympus and all those false Roman gods. It was deeply committed to the Roman imperial cult, the empire worship. When the gospel came to this city, it came to hard soil and hard times. Yet what we notice here is that the gospel was not simply received intellectually, but almost immediately it proved its genuineness through real and tangible life change. This community of new converts were only a few months old, yet they were growing, flourishing, spreading the good news of Jesus in a dark place and a dark time. They did not only receive the gospel, but they were being shaped and transformed by the gospel. Additionally, we note that this good news of salvation of Christ came to the people in bad times. It came to them in affliction. It's so clear here as we read verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we look back to the background, the book of Acts describes that as the apostles came and shared the gospel for the first time in this city, a riot ensued. Right off the bat, affliction and persecution was part of the gospel ministry in Thessalonica. And it only gets worse as Paul leaves and this new budding church is starting to grow in itself. Later on, we hear, as Paul talks about this church, he says, for we thank God constantly that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it is, the word of God. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So what Paul is saying there is, you know, after we left, it got worse for you. Just like these churches that we planted in Judea and the Jews immediately started persecuting and dragging us out, the same things happened to you, to this little church. You had to face much persecution, much affliction. I want to note a few things from this point that Paul brings up here. First, we must note that this was actually meant to be an encouragement to the church. Okay, so again, you're thinking, all right, well, how can it be talking about this affliction, talking about the fact that this church is being beat up just like all the churches in Judea, how can that be something that is of encouragement? Well, it's an encouragement because in this case, it confirms the authenticity of this young church. Think about it like this. Kids look like their parents. Even very young children bear the traits of their parents. Now, of course, they don't look exactly alike, but it is relatively easy to look at the features of a child and determine who their parents are. I think last week, for those of you that were here, without my permission, Jim shared some pictures of me as a young, so you probably saw this one. And this is me when I was about 20. No. You know, but so that's me, but this is today, right? I mean, that, some striking similarities, right? There was an unfortunate set of shows that were all the rage in the late 90s where it was like paternity tests and you are the father. Like, let me just be clear. There's never going to be a question of who is his father, right? I mean, like, our children reflect, and again, it's different for, you know, to different, but you can tell that these children bear the resemblance of their parents. And that's an encouraging thing. There's a security in that, is there not? The fact that my sons look like me and have similar features and traits is encouraging because it confirms that they are part of the family, right? Now, don't take this too far. Of course, that doesn't mean that for those of us who have adopted children, that does not mean that just because they don't look like their parents, they're not, or they're a lesser part of the family. Don't stretch this illustration too far. But most of us, this is the reality of their family, that you have these kids that some resemble their parents, and there is a sense of belonging in that. You know that that's part of your family because you all look alike. You're all short, or you're all tall, or you have these features, right? So I bring that up because that is what Paul's saying here when he brings this up. Paul's reminding this young church to reflect on what they know is happening to the churches in Judea, to know what their parent churches are like. Paul's saying, I know that you're one of us because you look like us. The Judean churches were the first New Testament assemblies. And in that sense, they are the parent churches to all these other ones that are being planted by Paul and the apostles. And so Paul says, look at yourself, and you can see the traits of the same thing of what your parent churches are doing. Paul says, I know you're suffering. I know you're being persecuted for your faith by your own countrymen. But even in this, you can be encouraged, because this persecution and affliction proves your authenticity. It shows that you are like your parents. It shows that you are like Christ. And so that's a good word for us to reflect on this morning. Of course, we never seek out affliction and conflict and persecution. But if we are confidently living for Christ, the truth is affliction will find us. And in those moments of difficulty, we can be encouraged because it confirms our genetics. It confirms our authenticity. It confirms our place in the family of God. What did Jesus say in John 15? He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. A little bit later, remember that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Secondly, this is good news in bad times. It reminds us of something we talked about last time, but it's important for us to mention again, and that is affliction and difficulty is often good soil for spiritual growth. Consider for a moment your own personal testimony, your own coming to faith. Think about the faith stories of those who are in your family or those who you know. Think about bigger events like revivals. Think about the Reformation. We could go on and on and on, but almost all periods of deep spiritual awakening, of deep spiritual renewal, are often cultivated not in the soils of good times and pleasure, but in difficulty and affliction. Both personal growth and large-scale revival usually happen and grow in the soil of affliction. On a personal note, this is one of the reasons why I'm determined that if I can ever make it work, that I'd never say no to officiating a funeral. I preach the gospel at a lot of weddings, and that's wonderful to do as well. You know, but I think about preaching the gospel at a funeral. And really, the gospel message in itself is relatively the same when I put it into a wedding and when I put it into a funeral. But I tell you what, the reception is very, very different. Nothing compares to the way the message of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, hits at a funeral. When the evidence of death is undeniably in front of everyone. Affliction, trial, difficulty, sorrow, those are often the best soils for repentance and spiritual growth. That's what we see in Thessalonica. That's what we see in our world today. And in Thessalonica, then, it led to a radical transformation of life. We see this here at the end in verse 9. For how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We should take a moment to just think about the contrast that's there. We've talked about the rampant idolatry in the city of Thessalonica. And one can imagine, it took pride in the sense that it was underneath, you know, right next to Mount Olympus. And it took pride in its idolatry. You can imagine walking the streets and seeing all of these false gods that infested the city. One of my favorite sections in the book of Isaiah talks about the reality, the truth of idol worship, and just how foolish it is. Good. I'm there. Isaiah 44. It's almost a parable that Isaiah says here, and we'll kind of get through it quickly, but imagine this. He's talking about an idol worshiper. He says, he plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then as it grows, a little bit, then the idea is after it grows up, then half of it he cuts down, he burns in the fire. And over that half of it, he eats meat and he roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And then the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Right? Just this beautiful parable of how ridiculous idol worship is. He grows the tree, cuts it down, burns half of it, cooks with half of it, and then decides, oh, for the rest of this, I'm just going to start worshiping it, right? It's absolutely ridiculous, but that is the background of Thessalonica, right? That's what they were doing. And so you think of this drastic change that now they are serving the living God. In a sense, we read that, I think it's hard for us to relate the type of idolatry that they would have been doing in a place like that, you know, that you'd be walking through and just seeing little trinkets and things like that that people would worship. We don't do that really here. By the way, this is not an actual idol. This is a book stopper from China when I was there, but it does kind of make you think of an idol a little bit, right? But it's true, is it not, that we make just as many idols in our culture? Though they're not fashioned out of wood and purchased on the street. Sports, politics, wealth, power, possessions, pleasures. We have these things too. It's difficult to exaggerate then how radical it is to turn from the worship of these idols to the living and true God, right? Idols are dead. God is living. Idols are false. God is true. Idols are many. God is one. Idols are visible and tangible, and you can hold them. God is invisible, intangible, beyond sight and touch. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe. the creator of all mankind. And so we just stand back and think, what a radical transformation. Again, this was meant by Paul to encourage, for only God could have done such a radical awakening. And they are to be assured in their salvation because the Lord has done such a great work in their life. They can be assured that he will certainly bring to completion that which he began in them. Secondly, we notice the triad of verse 9. Remember, we're going to talk about this a lot. Paul does this a lot in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He groups three words together to really emphasize his point. In verse 9, he does it again. This time, it's three verbs of a triad designed to highlight the process of true conversion. Verse 9, you turned, you served, and you wait. Turn, serve, and wait. So it's this three-part summary of true Christian conversion. First, you break from the idolatry, turning from idols, turning from the idols, turning to the living God. Then you have an active service. You're living out your faith in active service, holy living, gospel proclamation, imitating those of the faith, and then a patient waiting for the coming of Christ, waiting with hope and with trust when you see Christ again. It's an interesting side note, but several commentators have noted that this little threefold paradigm here, statement in 9 and 10, was probably not even originally Paul's. There's a lot of thought that this was actually a really early Christian formula or creed that they would go around and talk about, to turn, to serve, and to wait. So what do we see? We see the reception of the gospel. We see the conversion to the gospel. And then transformation by the gospel of these people. That's our first dynamic growth as we move from the roots to the branches. Next, we move on to dynamic growth of imitation to proclamation. Imitation to proclamation. Here's where we really see these branches start to expand out to have their far-reaching impact. Verses 6 through 8 again, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Let's break this down in three ways. First, we see that we are growing up and we're growing out by imitation of the apostles. The Thessalonians, it says, received the gospel and they became imitators of the apostles and imitators of Jesus. Back to our personal home, we are always imploring our oldest to be a good example for his brothers. And it is amazing to watch when he takes up that challenge, just how much he can set the tone around the dinner table, things like that. Also, it's very unfortunate that most of the time it seems he wants to lead in the other direction. But you understand this, and those of you that are parents understand this as well. These examples are powerful. The word example in verse 7 is the Greek word typos. Paul uses this Greek term several times in his letter. He uses actually both as a positive and a negative. Like, for instance, as a positive, it's here. Also, in Philippians 3:17, he uses this word again. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the typos, the example you have in us. So this is the same point that he's making here in Thessalonians, this idea of imitating those that are above you in the faith, the apostles, Jesus, more mature believers. Look at them as examples. Follow their examples. Imitate them. Let them be a typos. But he also uses it as a negative example. Here it is in 1 Corinthians. This is specifically talking about the Jews. As you read, the Jews in the time of their exodus and their wandering in the wilderness. He says, now these things took place as typos for us, examples for us, patterns for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So there's positive examples and negative examples, not just in the Heart House, but also in the Bible. Now often we see that term typos It's used to carry with it not only the sense of being an example for others to follow, but really like a pattern to reproduce. So I mentioned this really quickly last time, but it's almost like a cookie cutter that makes a pattern, an identical pattern over and over again. The cookie or Play-Doh or whatever you're with, you know, boom, 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 and you have a whole bunch of things that look alike. That is the type of idea that Paul is getting at with this word. It's something that exists with the very purpose of reproducing a certain pattern. For us, as Christians today, as New Testament believers, it tells us that we have a purpose in our life beyond ourselves, beyond our families, beyond our own well-being. God intends believers to grow up and to become something like a cookie cutter for those who have not yet believed and for those who are younger in their faith, that we are to be and strive to be examples for other believers. Matter of fact, this is one of the ways that God's original commands in the garden is lived out in the world today as New Testament believers. You know, you read in Genesis 1:28 as he creates Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, certainly that still applies in a very literal way to Christian households, that it is a good thing for us to have children and to raise them up. But also we realize that there is no way for Christians to truly multiply themselves through normal physical means. Right? No one can give birth to a Christian. Christians are made through repentance and faith in Jesus. Multiplication happens then only through sharing the gospel, through evangelism, through people living out the gospel in their lives by imitating Jesus and other believers and then declaring it in word. You may not know D.A. Carson, but he tells this story of his time when he was in college. This is a long time ago. And he was an undergrad at the time, and he was starting up a Bible study. And in the story that he tells, he had one other believer that he was doing it with, and it was all unbelievers, and he was outnumbered all the time and getting questions he didn't know how to answer. But that there was one guy on campus named Dave Ward that he could bring these questioning people to when he couldn't answer the questions. And listen to this story as he talks about Dave Ward. He says, by the grace of God, there was a graduate on campus called Dave Ward. He had been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was, I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was a slapdash in your face with no tact and little polish, but he was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring to him every once in a while so that he could answer their questions, get there, and Dave would sort them out. So it was this one night I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room as he always did. He gave us instant coffee. Then turning to the first student asked, why have you come? The student replied, well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out different points of view, including different religions. So I've been reading some material on Buddhism. I got a Hindu friend I want to ask. And I thought I should study some Islam as well. When this Bible study started, I thought I'd get to know a little bit more about Christianity. That's why I've come. Dave looked at him for a few minutes and then said, sorry, I don't have time for you. I beg your pardon, the student asked. Look, Dave replied, I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how to understand Christianity and how it fits in and why I think the Bible and Christianity is true, but you're just playing around. You're a dilettante. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have the time. I don't have the hours in my disposal in the day to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around. Then he turned to the second student and said, why did you come? He said, I came from a home that people call liberal. He said, we go to a united church. We don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home's a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have? What seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him. Then he said, watch me. As it happened, this student's name was also Dave. This Dave said, I beg your pardon? Dave Ward repeated what he had just said. Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me, be my guest, I'll pay for all the food, you go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. Watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me by the end of it whether or not there's a difference. Dave, too, did not literally take Dave up. Dave Ward up on his offer. He didn't move in with him, but he did keep going to see him. By the end of the semester, he became a Christian and is a medical missionary overseas. Watch me. The essence of discipleship is imitation. As we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we are to live in such a way that others are influenced by our lives and therefore become conformed to Christ's image. Additionally, what we see from the Thessalonian imitation is that it is a force that both pulls in and pushes out. It is both a magnetic attraction and an explosive blast. I don't want to bore you with big words this morning, but two terms that just kept coming into my mind this week was centrifugal and centripetal forces. Now, I'll give you a diagram of that so we don't imagine a track hammer thrower, right? The guys with the, it's like the ball that goes around. By the way, if you're on a college track team, you always know the throwers and the runners when they come off the bus. We look very different body types. So you think of that hammer thrower that's swinging the ball around. The centripetal force is the force of the string or the wire holding up. It's what pulls in towards the center pulling force, right? The ball wants to go out. It wants to shoot out. That is the centrifugal force. You know, centrifuge, right? It spins really fast. The things separate and move out. So there's these two opposing forces pushing each way. What we see in our passage today is that true gospel living and proclamation has both of these. It has a centripetal force that pulls to the center. And it has a centrifugal force that pushes out. First, the pull in. I know that I've mentioned this a few different times, and here's a picture of it, but all I watch is kids' movies anyway, so you just have to put up with these. But there's this scene in Home Alone that I just find so profound. It's only about 40 seconds long, and it's right before all the fun action part happens of the movie. Kevin is walking home, and it's his first time, really, that he's truly missing his family. He's looking in the window, and there's a whole big family celebrating Christmas, and it's this, you can just feel it, it's palpable as you watch it, that he just desires so much. He's being pulled into that. But he can't have it, right? There's a door, and there's walls. Like, he can see it, but he can't have it. There is a delineation. He knows, this is what I want, but I'm not one of them. This pull. The Thessalonians are doing this. It is living out the gospel. They're living out the gospel in this radical and transformational way that people from all over are looking at it like Kevin is looking in the window, seeing and realizing that they have a God-shaped hole in their heart, a church-shaped hole in their life. It's pulling them in. It's this gravitational force. It's what's causing them to say, are you hearing? Are you seeing what's going on in Thessalonica? But then there's also the centrifugal, the pushing out. Verse 9 uses a Greek word that's only found here in the entire Bible. And it is to burst forth, to ring out, to resound throughout the region. It is this explosive proclamation of the good news, reaching far and wide. Paul says, it's been that we have this word. Your word has sounded forth from you throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere that we don't even have to say anything down here. It can sometimes be lost on us, but you must understand that Achaia or Corinth, where Paul's writing from, is pretty far away. Here we are again with this map, right? And Paul's down here in Corinth, in Achaia, and Thessalonica is way up here. By boat, a couple days, by foot, probably almost 3 weeks. And yet this young church, this word is coming and booming, resounding throughout all these provinces. Paul's writing from Corinth, and he's probably bringing this up because he's hearing it down there. The Thessalonians were a young church. They were young believers, but the world was taking notice. Paul says their lifestyle evangelism and their gospel declarations were so bold and so effective that he's like, you guys are putting us out of a job here. He says, we don't even need to preach the gospel. We don't need to say anything because you're doing such a good job living and preaching this out. Now, of course, that's hyperbole. The apostles certainly continued to preach boldly and to plant churches, but you get the idea that Thessalonian faith was contagious. In a time before digital technology, high-speed communication, broadcasting, social media, all the stuff, their faith was going viral. There's an important lesson to learn here. It's an understatement to say that we exist in a media-conscious, even a media-driven generation. We know the power of mass media, and therefore it's okay for us, and even wise at times, to leverage mass media and social media and those platforms to share the gospel that can take things faster and farther than any person ever could. But that being said, this passage reminds us of the better way. That the most effective way to reach the world is the one that requires no technical skill, no programming know-how. It's very simple. It's not organized or computerized. It's not scheduled or planned. It costs very little money, although it costs quite a bit in time. And that is just the personal transmission of godly living and preaching the gospel by your mouth. Have you heard what happened to so-and-so? Did you know that this person came to believe in Christ and has been completely transformed? Something extraordinary is happening to this neighbor in my neighborhood who started going to church, and now their family has new values, new standards, a new home characterized by faith, love, and hope. There's great power in proclaiming Christ with our lives and with our lips. It pulls in and it booms out. Faith takes root and faith that spreads out. And then finally, salvation to expectation. 9 through 10. How you turn from God, from idols, to serve the living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian church, the gospel was not simply something that they intellectually believed, but were transformed by. It was not just fire insurance to rescue them from hell, but instead was a truth that sustained them in affliction, gave them hope in times of trial and hardship and affliction. We're reminded here that the gospel is eschatological. Its hope is centered on the end times. Now, for many Christians, I think you hear the end times, you think, I don't really want to talk about that. Right? Sort of like the Calvinism and Arminian debate, eschatology, the study of the last things, is something that Christians sometimes would just rather not talk about. And admittedly, it has sparked several debates and splits within the church over the last two centuries. And we can certainly afford a great deal of liberty on the finer points of things like the rapture, tribulation, what part ethnic Israel will play in the end. But one thing must be made clear. At its core, the gospel is eschatological. Because the return of Christ is an essential part of the good news. The good news is only good news because Christ is coming back. That is why we can have hope. You know, I think anyone who's done any sort of endurance activity ever before, like a race or anything like that, will know that finishing strong means focusing on the finish line. There's always a part in a race where you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to finish. But then you put your mind and your eyes to the finish line and you find more strength. Paul states here that a major characteristic in Christianity is waiting by looking to the finish line. Specifically, that believers can wait patiently for the return of Jesus when they will be delivered from the wrath to come, that this is power during the difficult times. There's another clear contrast here. These former idol worshipers, they knew about the wrath of the gods. They were used to the Roman gods with their capricious ways and never quite knowing if they were making them happy or making them mad. But by contrast, the gospel tells us that the Lord is steadfast and unchanging, that he will judge all unrighteousness, but his wrath on ungodliness is not capricious like those false gods of the day, but that right now he is patient. He is storing up his judgment. He's giving common grace to all who await the last day, desiring that more and more people would come to him through faith. But on that final day, there will only be two results. One who will be delivered through faith in Christ, and one who will be sent to eternal conscious punishment in hell. And so this reminds us that evangelism has an expiration date. When the end comes, there will be no need for evangelism because at that point, everything is decided. Evangelism is temporary. Worship is forever. The book of Revelation shows us that worship will exist into eternity for those who have believed and received Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. But evangelism, the opportunity to join the Lord in heaven, will cease once either you expire or when Christ returns. C.H. Henry once famously said, "The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time." Isn't that true? You see, evangelism has a personal expiration date. When you expire, there's no more need for evangelism. It is done. And evangelism has a universal expiration date. When Christ returns, there will be no more time to repent, no more time to serve, no more time to wait with hope or to change your mind, just judgment or glory. The truth is, your time or the Lord's time might be around the corner. There will only be one or two outcomes. Are you ready? So the gospel grows these far-reaching branches. But each of us must ask, are they covering me? Because they can cover you by simply repenting and choosing Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. But that is a decision that you need to make. And you may need to make it today. So as we step back and look at this passage, we see a beautiful pattern. The gospel doesn't just arrive, it transforms. The Thessalonians received the word and it broke them free from the dead idols of their life. It reshaped their hearts, their families, their communities, reception to transformation. And then they imitated the apostles. They imitated Christ, living lives so compelling that their faith drew others and spread outward. Imitation to proclamation. Finally, the gospel anchored them in hope, giving them eyes fixed on Christ's return, salvation to expectation. And so even in persecution, even in the uncertainty of life, they waited faithfully for the Lord, confident that the one who began the good work in them would bring it to completion. Friends, that's our calling too. God's word still transforms hearts. Let us live in such a way that others are drawn to the gospel, that the world hears of God's mercy and love through us, that our faith remains steadfast and rooted in the eternal promises of our Lord.